This is the really long series I'm doing on singles, single people, part two. This is the conclusion. We did part one last week. So if you were not here, the title was The Gift of Singleness. The gift of singleness is often mentioned by people who believe they have the gift of life, a lifetime of singleness, dedication to celibacy, that kind of thing. In my view in Scripture, I think it could be seen beyond that, really to be seen as, what are the gifts that God is giving me as long as I'm single? Yeah, so someone might be single for months, years as a young person. They might be single again as a widow, a widower, a divorce, separation. What is the gift that God is giving me in this situation? Could it be considered a gift? How can he use this situation? Am I uniquely qualified to minister to God's people? Do I have a significant sense of value in my singleness, etc.? So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen to that sermon, that message, to find out more. This week, I wanted to talk about something that maybe could have come first, but I decided to make it second. But it's more the emotional side, the sense of loneliness that people can often have in their singleness. Again, it's been a while for me, but I was all of my 20s and very early 30s, I was single, and certainly felt, you know, times and seasons of loneliness, lack of satisfaction, not feeling complete, not feeling part of things, that kind of thing. And so I think it's important to address that. As I said last week, we have a growing population of single people in the church, but population in general. More and more people are single than it's been traditional. And so we also have a culture, and unfortunately in the church too often, that emphasizes or pays more attention through our programs and other things to families, to people that are married, parenting, that kind of thing. So that's, you know, it's not intentional, but I think, but it's important to recognize that it is part of our culture, and that singles certainly have as much value as anyone else in Christianity, and singles need to realize that themselves, even though they feel maybe apart from things, that certainly God values them and wants as much for them as anyone else does. So it's funny that a year ago, almost to the day, a Sunday, I did a message that was titled, "It Is Not Good for Man to Be Alone." And so it's kind of a coincidence that I came up with this title this week. Now, obviously, I did not make this up. This is from Genesis, and we're going to look at that again. It is not good for singles to be alone. I want to talk about that place that we're in often as singles, that place of loneliness, that place of setting ourselves apart, etc. So I want to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. And these are the stories of the prophet Elijah. We get on to Kings 18 and 19. We get to the still small voice and Jezebel and all that stuff. But this is before that. So I believe Jezebel in the passage has recently married the king Ahab. And there's a lot of sin and a lot of problems going on in Israel. And so it seems like as a result of that, God brings a drought to the land. There is no rain falling. And so certainly in an agricultural, agrarian culture, that is a bad thing. You do not have food when you don't have crops growing, that kind of thing. And in the early part of the passage, it talks about God feeding Elijah. The ravens bring him meat and bread, and he sets him up next to this brook. And so he lives quite a while where God feeds him that way. But then he says, "I want you to travel to this town where a widow is going to feed you." And so he goes and he travels, and you can see in the illustration that he's approaching this woman, and she's kind of bent down, picking up sticks near the gate of the city. And he says this, he approaches her, he says, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." This is, it just at the outset feels like a very crazy thing for him to say. One, it was a drought, so most people didn't have anything. And certainly if you weren't rich, you had even less. And then, we really don't know a lot about this widow, But if the widow wasn't supported by her greater family, etc., she was very low in the social order, but she also probably had very little for provision in the ancient world. And so for him to come up and say, hey, feed me and give me water in a time of drought is pretty outrageous. He should be the one that's feeding her, right? So you would think that. So she responds sort of in a similar spirit. She says, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She is essentially at the end of her rope. She feels like she has nothing left. It doesn't say it exactly, but if I were in her shoes, I was like, what in the world are you asking of me? How am I going to feed you? I'm ready to die with my son myself. But God commanded Elijah to do this, and so he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so it says, she went in and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So, again, this woman had nothing, and she was asked to give out of the little or nothing that she had. And also she was emotionally spent, probably felt very alone. She was, in her eyes, very much near death. And God was asking her to give to this prophet. But what was the result? She had provision. She was able to live, right? And there aren't many categories, as we talked about last week, in the ancient world for somebody who was single. So really, we had the topic of the eunuch, which I'll mention a little bit later, but most of the time, if you were single, you were either very young or you were probably a widow. So this widow was kind of a biblical example of a single person who maybe felt very alone, who did not have much in their life. And so there's a couple of things going on here. One, she receives provision. She receives a new lease on life, because by faith she responded and gave out of her lack of what she thought was nothing. But also we see something where her relationship, her aloneness is restored as well. Who was the person she had in her life? She had her son. Just after this passage about the food, we see that her son gets sick and dies. So she is totally alone. But Elijah goes to God and he prays to God about this, and it says, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. So not only is God showing that he wants to provide for this widow, but he also is addressing the issue of her aloneness. He's restoring her son to him, to her. And it's interesting that we see a parallel passage to this in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus sees a widow with a dead son. And it says, when the Lord saw the widow, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And then we see the same language, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Parallel passage. So what I see from this is that both in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, God cares about the widow. God cares about the single person. God cares about the aloneness, really, of any one of us. But who was more alone in that culture, maybe, than a widow? God cares for us. He wants us to provide, wants to provide for us in our lack, but he also wants to provide for us in our aloneness. He wants to provide for us. But we also see the principle that sometimes that requires an act of faith on the single person, that they give out of what they think is nothing. And God provides plenty as a result and restores. So we see that principle. However, if you've been single for a long time, you often wonder. You come into, like we said last week, you come into the church, you don't know where to sit. The potlucks, you don't know where to sit, right? You don't really feel like you fit in. Lots of churches have singles groups. But again, the culture of church, the culture of the world in many ways, leaves us out. But even theologically, as a single person, it's possible that I might wonder, where do I fit in with God's plan? Where do I fit in with the scope of what I see in Scripture from beginning to end? Because it really doesn't make sense. And the one reason I came up with this title is we look at that in Genesis 2. All right, it says, God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So I could take that as a general statement, but what's the context that most people use this in? Well, we see a solution, right, in chapter 2. Verse 24, what's the solution to aloneness? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I taught on marriage a little over a month ago. This is a foundational verse for creation, but also for the way God works with relationship, and it sort of creates the first of two bookends in Scripture. Because at the end, we also see the talk of marriage as the solution to things, right? The church, Christianity, is married to God. It's married to Jesus in paradise, in heaven. And so I could see where I would be a single person and saying, you know what? I deal with a lot of aloneness. I don't know where I fit, right? But to me, I look at something like Genesis 2:18 and I say, well, that's for married people. And I don't know when I'm going to be married. I don't know if I'm ever going to be married. Even someone who is given a calling or a vocation to a lifetime of singleness, I'm sure would struggle with this. Where do I fit in with this? Right? It seems like the answer to aloneness in Genesis is all about marriage. Where do I fit? Where do I fit? That's an important question. Dr. Henry Cloud starts to provide an answer. I think he says, singleness is not cured by marriage. A single person cannot and will not have all of his or her needs and longings met by a mate. Wholeness, contentment, and value must be based on their position and worth in Christ. So certainly this is a lesson for singles, but this is a lesson for all of us, right? In the time that I was single, I longed for that spouse. I longed for that person. But we get into trouble a lot when we get married expecting that mate, that spouse, to meet our needs, to complete us fully, right? Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the person we married is human. The person we married is sinful, just like we are. And so they cannot completely fulfill all of our fundamental needs. And that creates problems in a marriage where God is not the foundation. So, but what I'm saying is that applies to all of us. Whether you're married, whether you're single, you cannot live in such a way where you're constantly feeling incomplete because you aren't having the relationships, the human relationships that you want, if you are not first seeking God as the foundational relationship. God must be the one that ultimately completes you, or you will not go to a place where you can have fulfilling relationships on the human level. That's important for everyone, but it's certainly important for singles. John 16, Jesus was one of our famous single people I listed last week. A lot of ministers, effective ministers in Scripture, certainly Jesus was an effective minister, were single. And he says, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, he's speaking to his disciples just before the crucifixion, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus was a single guy doing ministry, right? He had a calling before God, but he wasn't alone. He knew that his foundational relationship was within the Godhead. He knew that the Father was the reason he could be anyone, right? The reason he could serve people while he was doing his ministry, the reason he could go to the cross was because he was not alone. As a single person, Jesus knew that the Father, the Godhead, was the foundation. He was complete in the Father so that he could minister and love and receive love from other human beings. John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So this is a general verse to everyone, but I want you to hear this as a single, if you are a single person, right? God can be your home. God can be your home, and God should be your home. There's a pathway, discipleship, obedience, love, but you don't have to be at a place where you're never satisfied or complete, because God can be your home. You don't have to be alone. Psalm 62, this is something that we all could say in our aloneness. And by the way, you can be married and feel alone. Doesn't matter what place you are in life. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." This is a person who is speaking maybe at a place of isolation. It is not good for man to be alone. Certainly it is not good for a single person to be alone, right? This applies to everyone. You don't have to disqualify yourself as a single person from this kind of hope. With God, you do not need to be alone. Who is God? Psalm 68, he's a father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home, in a home. If you feel solitary, if you feel alone, if you feel like you don't fit in any area of life, but as a single person, God is a father to the fatherless. He is a protector of widows, which is kind of emblematic of single people. God can be your home, no matter how solitary you might feel. William Backus says, "Our lives hold meaning because God loves us and because we are his. Our lives do not depend upon someone else loving us, respecting us, noticing us, or pledging their eternal devotion to us." That doesn't you don't have to put all your eggs in that basket, so to speak. Now, I would qualify this in that we do need human relationships. But if God is the foundation, then when those relationships are lacking, right, in your marriage, as a single person, whatever, that God can still meet those needs. And I can be filled up and completed to this in the sense that I can properly love people in relationship, whether they love me back or not. When I'm coming to the church and I feel isolated and alone, I can still love people because God is my fundamental relationship, my fundamental area of devotion. So, love God. What's the second one? Love your neighbor. We do still need human relationships. Singleness, this is hopefully an encouragement, is an important picture of God's future kingdom. We talked about the history of the church and things like that last week, where unintentionally singles are kind of put off to the side in many ways. They can be a bit of an afterthought. But again, many people who made some of the most impactful advancements in the kingdom were single. We can see throughout the scripture, Jesus, Paul, Elijah, others. But also there's another way to look at this. God's future kingdom. Matthew 22, Jesus, he's talking about marriage with the Sadducees, I think. And he says, "In the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So if you are a single person, whether for a season, whether for a lifetime, you are already living in the way that we will live in paradise. In the resurrection, you are already behaving in such a way that we will live in paradise. you are part of the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And so you can act in such a way, and that's where Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talking about the elevation of singleness. Because somebody who is single can behave in such a way that they can really focus without distraction on God's kingdom and God's people. Where, justifiably, we have distraction when we are married, when we have kids. Our focus is often divided. There's nothing wrong with that, but Paul is saying, as a matter of efficiency, if I want to be a really powerful minister for God's kingdom, singleness is not a bad thing, right? I can be very powerful. Now, then in chapter 7, he's also, as I said last week, he's very conciliatory. He says, you're not sinning if you get married. I'm just saying that I would love for everyone to be like me, Paul says. You know, so he's very soft in the way he says it. But I think one of the reasons he's talking about that is he had a forward view of God's kingdom being at hand. Right, we live in the place where the kingdom is here, but it's also in the future. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And somebody like Paul, a number of people in the New Testament, they took it seriously. They thought Jesus could come back at any moment. Now, it's been 2,000 years, but I don't think that level of urgency should leave us. And I think that's one reason he says in chapter 7 that, you know, if you're single, that's good, right? Because Jesus could come back tomorrow. So I just want that to be an encouragement, that if you're a single person, however long you're single in this life, you are living a life that is consistent with what is ahead of us. Christopher Yuan says, we need to realize that the nuclear family, you know, husband, wife, kids, is temporary, while the church, the family of God, is eternal. So again, culturally, we often let the temporal way of doing things in our programs and the way we operate focus more on the temporal family. But we need to culturally and effectively, as far as our intentions are, be looking at ourselves as an eternal family. Singles, married people, whatever. Singles are also able to love and receive love from the greater family of God. Again, when I was single, I put that apex of relationship as my marriage partner. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with that. But if your singleness is lasting, if you're single as a result of, for instance, the tragedy of losing a spouse or divorce, if you're somebody that has been called to, you know, years or decades of singleness, you're getting to the place of saying, well, where's that person for me? And so if you do that and you miss the fact that the family of God can fulfill you in a way that you've been seeking through that spouse, I think that can be very liberating. And you can really rise up in a way that you haven't perhaps been able to before. An example of this is Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament. Ruth is a short little book, 4 chapters, I think. And so the beginning of Ruth is where Ruth and Naomi become widows. Naomi's Ruth's mother-in-law. And they lose their husbands. And so suddenly they're single people, which again, in that culture, meant you were very often destitute. If you didn't have a family to go to, you were often destitute. And so they were, you know, not in Israel. Naomi, who was an Israelite, was about to go back and said, you go back to your family, Ruth, and assuming that maybe they would support her. But here's what she said, famous passage. Verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, we often use this passage in the context of maybe she had some foresight that the God of Israel was the true God, and she was leaving her paganness and stuff and going to follow the true Israelite God, and that's perhaps true. But look at this. Ruth eventually gets married in the story, right? But right now, in this context, I don't know that she has any idea that she will ever be married. She didn't know that. So what did she do? She could have gone back to something else. But in the same way that Elijah asked the other widow to kind of give of herself out of her nothingness, this is an example to me of an act of faith of somebody who is looking at the greater family of God, the true God, as a way to fulfill themselves. She follows Naomi back to Israel and saying that I want to be part of this greater family of God. Now, like the other widow and with Elijah, she received some fruit from this. She received a husband. But I don't know that she really knew that was going to happen at the time. So it really was an act of faith to see the greater family of God beyond just wanting a husband in and of itself. Elizabeth Woodson says, "The local church, as an expression of the family of God, fulfills the mandate of not being alone." Fulfills the mandate of not being alone. So it probably seems obvious, right? What should the church be? The church should be a family. The church should be a place of welcoming, a place of community. But again, we talked about last week how very often, whether it's through the perspective of the single person or the way that we sometimes neglect the single person, they sometimes get missed. They sometimes feel alone. So that, to me, creates a mandate for us, you know, the church in general, but also for the single person to address this issue, if that's what the church should be. Jesus, God in the flesh, right? You would assume he could have gone on like Superman and did his ministry by himself, but what did he do? He surrounded himself with intimate friends. Now, you know, you could debate, but later on in his ministry, he calls them friends. He does have a master discipleship relationship with them, but I guarantee that he had these people around him because everybody needs friends. Everybody needs the family of God around them. And then if you read the Gospels, you know he had an even closer circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, who he relied on heavily. So Jesus needed this. It is not good for Jesus to be alone. And then you know that perhaps he also had some other close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who we believe are probably single people. So Jesus, he wasn't Mr. Robot. He surrounded himself with people who he could love intimately as friends, whom they could love him, etc. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who we often think of this go-getter, this robot, this single guy who went and took over the world for Christ, he had all sorts of friends. He had all sorts of people who he invited into the family of God and whom he gave himself. You know, this is an illustration of Paul and Timothy, a young man who he raised up in the faith, who he considered to be a son in many ways. Paul had a lot of people around him in the family of God that helped fulfill that need that we often seek in the nuclear family, like with a spouse and children. In Romans chapter 16, the end of the letter to the Romans, it's fascinating. Paul calls out by name, first name, I think, 27 people. I counted. He calls out 27 people by name in greeting. And not just greeting, but he speaks about many of them in very intimate terms. I mean, they weren't just colleagues. They weren't just people that he came across in his ministry. He had very close relationships with many of these people. So these are just a few examples of people that were very strong in the faith. They were single people, but they absolutely, you know, gave themselves, perhaps in their loneliness, they took a level of initiative and faith to give of themselves to other people and receive the love of other people. Emily is a missionary I read recently, and this is what she said. She said, "I did not want to be single. This was the hand that was dealt to me. On my 40th birthday, I got out my journal and wrote, 'What is good about this?' Then I wrote down the names of people that I'd invested in because I was single and available. I had a list of 300 people. I don't feel that I have missed anything. In fact, I feel incredibly blessed." And I read similar testimonies from a number of people that have been single or called to singleness for years or for decades who had, you know, similar, you know, they were at many seasons of their life, they felt, you know, destitute, they felt alone, they felt incomplete, but they kept pursuing this calling that God had given them as single people and realized that their lives were certainly as full as a married person could be, because God was their fundamental relationship, but they also gave themselves to the greater family of God. It is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that you as a single person need to be alone. You don't have to be alone, right? So this creates, again, a bit of a mandate for us as the church to recognize that singles can often feel alone, that we often go through our lives, we're sort of in our lane, they're in their lane, and we don't realize that they feel alone. So we need to reach out to them, not in a patronistic sense or I feel sorry for you, but to see the elevated value that they have, both as a person, but also through the gift of singleness. Right, so we need to reach out to them and welcome them into our homes. And again, the segregation that we so often see, again, not intentional, but we often segregate, and you know, you got your married group and you got your singles group. We need to, the whole family of God needs to join together. We all need each other's life experiences. But also the single person needs to take their own initiative. They might feel alone, they might feel that lack. Why is this person asking of this, of me, like the widow? But they need to open up their lives and become intentional and build a life of community, right? Hospitality, open up their homes, start a group of mixed people, singles people, whatever, right? They need to take that initiative as well, and I think God will meet that need. You do not have to be alone anymore. Last week I mentioned the topic of the eunuch, and the eunuch as it's described in Matthew 19, historically, the eunuch was a man who was castrated or impotent, and so he was celibate for the rest of his life. He was kind of a dedicated or vowed single person. And so Jesus describes different categories of this. And the third category is someone who chooses this for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I made the point that you can look at from last week that I really think that this third category is about people that are just single. Not they don't have the physical issue. It could be a man or a woman. And so that when I look at the idea of a eunuch in Scripture, I look at beyond just the historical eunuch, but just to the idea of somebody who is single. And so you can look at that yourself. So in the Old Testament, a eunuch was welcomed to some degree into the Israelite faith, but they were not allowed because of, you know, their physical sin, what they'd done to them physically. They were not allowed into God's assembly. They were not fully embraced, not fully welcome into God's assembly in the temple, right? The sanctuary. But in Isaiah, which is speaking of the future, the new covenant that was going to come out of the old covenant, there's this encouragement for the eunuch, which I hope you can kind of see if you're single. It says, Isaiah 56, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So, if you're a single person for a season, years, a lifetime, God says that you do not have to feel like you're an outcast. You do not have to be alone. You are welcomed into his assembly. He wants to give you a name that goes beyond, right? That was the idea of family in the ancient world. I wanted a legacy. I wanted sons and daughters. I wanted something that would go beyond me. But think about that woman, Emily. 300 people, godly children that she had in a sense of birth. Right? That is a legacy that goes beyond. And here is God affirming that in this future prophecy that I think relates to us now. Right? God wants to welcome you, no matter how alone you might feel, no matter how apart from everyone you might feel. He wants to welcome you into his family, into his assembly. And the last point I would make is that everyone on this planet, no matter whether they're single or whatever, is eventually going to be married, right? If you're a single person and God is calling you maybe to a lifetime of singleness, you're eventually going to be married. You're eventually going to be married. When? At the end of time, in Revelation. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Not just the married saints, all saints, all saints. Through our faith, through our repentance, we enter into God's family, enter into the kingdom of God, and the future consummation of that relationship is a marriage for all of us. But we don't have to wait, right? The courtship, whether you're married or single, with God can begin now. God can be the foundational relationship. I can see the greater family of God as a way to live the kingdom, right? I can do all these things, and eventually that'll be consummated in paradise for everyone, all the saints. Sue, a single person, says, "My word to singles is, don't live like you're waiting. Live the most fulfilled, joyful life that you can now." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all feel alone at times. We can feel alone as a single person. We can feel alone in our marriage. We can feel alone as a child of a mother and a father, a mother and father of a child. We can feel alone in virtually every category of life. So Lord, I ask you to touch us and speak to us now in our aloneness. But specifically, Lord, I ask that you minister and encourage the heart of the single person in the room today or those listening online. Lord, I ask you to encourage and give them a hope that they aren't meant to be alone. That no matter how lonely they feel, no matter how little value they place on themselves, or how little they feel like they have to give, that through your grace, through the gift of your Son, through the Holy Spirit, they are empowered, they are welcomed, they are accepted. And it is up to them to step forward in faith and become a part of the family of God in the way that you want them to be. So Lord, I pray for every heart in the room this morning, for the single people, for the married people, that we can all join together as a family, as we wait for the final consummation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll send you out with Paul's encouragement to the single man, Timothy, one single minister to another. He says in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows." Marriage, human relationships, romantic relationships, mothers and fathers, these are all a foundational part of God's kingdom. But ultimately, we are all part of God's kingdom, no matter our human relationship. And we should always affirm that in each other, no matter where we're at. Amen.